We're studying in the book of Romans this evening. We're at chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, coming in at verse number 7. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. In fact, we dealt with that verse. We'll begin at verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now, one more wee verse in chapter 14, verse 9. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and living. I wonder if you have ever found it difficult to know the Lord's will in a matter. There are many things in my life I find it very difficult to know the Lord's will, and I'm sure you are the same. And there's absolutely no doubt about it that Scripture has not laid down a command for everything. Take, for example, as we'll see next week in chapter 14, verses 1 down to verse 8 or so, eating. Eating. Here is a man, and he's a vegetarian. In fact, according to verse number 2, as we'll see next week, and there's a point in this, I want to give you an overriding view of what we're about before we go there. One believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Here's a man who says the best thing he should eat is herbs. Nothing else. And he's a Christian. Maybe he has a very bad stomach or whatever, and he thinks that just eating herbs is the thing. And here's another Christian, he would eat anything his wife would give to him, like me. My wife always gives me good things, I'm glad to say. And a dinner of herbs would, not be an Ulster fry to a lot of fellas, would it? Now, the Bible is saying, if the fellow who believes in eating herbs and the fellow who would eat anything and has no problem about it, they must be very careful in how they treat each other. You must not despise a vegetarian. Such a thing, it's very clear, is not fundamental to his salvation. Being a vegetarian won't keep him out of heaven, any more than being a meat eater would send you to hell. The plain fact of the matter is, it has nothing to do with the salvation of your soul. It's not fundamental, even in church life. So, if one's a vegetarian and the other's a meat eater or whatever, they mustn't despise each other. Now, this can be difficult. I heard of a wedding recently where a girl turned up and she thought it was a sin to cut flowers. So she brought it, roots, soil, and all. And she came in with her bouquet. She hadn't killed anything, you see. and then she'd go back after the wedding and plant it again. No doubt her grandchildren would do the same plant. It saves a lot of money. But you and I would, we would, you know, if a lovely bride comes walking up there with a big long plant in her hand, we'd say, what's wrong with her? We would despise her very easily, wouldn't we? Yet, you do find people who have views on those sort of things. Now, Paul is very, very, very clear about it. He's very clear about this eating business. Who art thou, verse 4, that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. For God is able to make him stand. And then verse 5, we'll see next week, one man esteems one day above another, and another man treats every day the same. Well, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, verse 6, regardeth it to the Lord. He that regardeth it not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord, and giveth God thanks. He that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us lives to himself, and no man dies to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died, and arose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the living and of the dead. What sorts out all these foibles between believers? Well, you can't turn to a textbook which says thou shalt not eat Kellogg's cornflakes, but thou shalt have Alpen every morning. It's not there, and I'm not trying to be trite. I'm trying to be honest. What sorts it out? Well, notice that verse 9 sorts it out. The whole question that now lies before us, a lot to do with chapter 13, verse 8 to 14, and 14 down 1 to 9, and so on. And in these two chapters, it is all dealing with the question, who is Lord anyway? Who is Lord anyway? Who is Lord? Do you do what you do in your life because others tell you to do it? As a Christian, do you do what you do as a Christian because you have convictions about it? Or do you just do it because you have learned it under pressure from a denomination or a group of Christians with whom you meet? There are a whole lot of people, and their Bible views are just because they meet with a certain group of Christians, and that's what they believe. And if you could say, can you show it to me in the Word, they can't. And very often, groups of Christians can build up traditions that just aren't in the Bible, just like the Pharisees did. And we can give lots of examples of that. And I hope, young Christian, that you and I are beginning to learn that God has a strategy in which you and I might grow up. And there are certain things he does not give you commands on so that you might be able to use your brain and your heart and your experience in life and through prayer find an answer from the Lord himself. And that you might start to learn doing things to do them to your Lord and not to prevailing climate or pressure groups. And that's very difficult. And it's even more difficult in a tiny country like ours, which can often have great problems because it is very tiny. And village life and town life so often where everybody knows virtually what everybody else is. And I mean, if you go anywhere in Ulster and talk to somebody, they'll know your granny or your granny's granny or somebody else. And you know how it is. And we all watch each other. And we know if we do a certain thing, that crowd won't like it, or that other crowd won't like it, or whatever. And in a small community, it's difficult. And of course, it happened even in a bigger community, like the city of Rome, amongst the Christians. And Paul says, now, you've got to understand, there isn't a commandment about everything. You have to grow up as a Christian and face some issues before the Lord. And find out what you think he wants you to do. And do it. Even though everybody else mightn't agree with you. Now, I was reading, there's an army exercise going on at the moment in the in off Stranraer. And there are all sorts of craft there. And yesterday, when I was flying over it, they wouldn't let us fly over it, so I had to go round it. So I had a longer time to read the newspaper. And as I was coming over the Irish Sea, getting round the army exercise, I was going through a newspaper, and I happened to notice an article in it by the chief rabbi, Sir Emmanuel, somebody whose name I don't remember exactly. And the chief rabbi, that is the chief rabbi of all the Jewish communities in the UK, was writing an article on homosexuality. As you know, the Anglican Church is just discussing homosexuality this week. And he was giving the Jewish opinion of homosexuality. And I was just riveted in my seat as I came over the Irish Sea reading what he said. Because he said, straight out in the article, in the London Times, he said, homosexuality has been heinous to Judaism from the earliest times. Well, he didn't mess around, did he? It was heinous. And he said that Jews have had a long experience of being despised because they have stood out against prevailing culture. And that's absolutely true. You remember the great tabernacle going through the wilderness. What was it there for? It was to show nations around who had perverted God in the eyes of millions and turned him into all sorts of things that he wasn't. God said, you Jewish people are chosen by me to declare my glory to all the tribes that are around you and all the people you meet. I want you to show them what I'm like. And every single article in that wonderful tabernacle spoke of spiritual things and of God and his character and of Christ. And we saw that in the months we studied it. And you know, the nations around really hated them because God put a wall around them. It was a great wall. Lenin put a right around the tabernacle. And God dwelt there and he put a wall around it. And he said, now, I want you to keep this clean. I don't want you to get it perverted. And I want you to watch who you marry to as a nation. I want you to be a witness to my glory and what I am. In all the cultures you pass through, and when the great temple was built, it's the same, you see. See, in Jesus' time, if you'd gone into the temple, you would have come to a certain notice which would have said, Gentiles are not allowed beyond this point on pain of death. And that was a very holy place. And he was Lord, and he said, I am Lord, and you must not pollute it. And you must not pollute me in your witness. Not that God can be polluted. He is holy. But we can pollute our witness so that others can be turned away from the Lord. Now, of course, that tabernacle is no more. God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands anymore. He dwells in a new building, which is the Church of Jesus Christ, which is you. You've been born again, hundreds of you, and know the Savior. And you now are going through the prevailing culture of your generation. And you are to declare God's glory and who God is and what he's like. You are salt. You are light, said Jesus. But if salt is mixed up with something else, it loses its saltness and can no longer be used for its original purpose. And it's only good in the Middle East for making kind of tarmacadam for the roads. They just make it as covering for the roads and people walk out over the top of it. And if you, who are the salt of the earth, become worldly and carnal in your Christian witness and get mixed up on all sorts of things, it pollutes the witness and people just walk out over the top of it. If somebody says they belong to the Lord Jesus and live a lie, the unconverted are not impressed. And you see, I was touched by what that chief rabbi said yesterday in the prevailing culture. He didn't care whether the London Times or its readers or anybody else what they thought. He believed he was teaching what the Word of God said. The sad thing is now, of course, that the Church of Jesus Christ, many who are professing to be leading it and preaching in it, deny the very truths, even on homosexuality, and how the Bible condemns it outright. And we've dealt with that on a special tape when we were discussing Romans 1. And we think of the culture that is around us and what they are doing to the professing church. Well, how do you work these things out? Well, of course, Paul is saying, whether you have a commandment for it that is clear, or in other areas of your life where there aren't straight commandments what you should do, the important thing, whether in the time of the tabernacle or the time of the church, is that Christ be Lord. That is the thing. Who is going to be Lord? Do I do what I do because I learned it from the Lord? And I take my instructions from him or from men or women. It's a very, very important thing. And it seems to me the whole tenor of what we're about to study tonight is really summed up in this simple truth that we are, as believers, directly accountable to God for what we do. Every elder in this church or your church, every Christian worker, every businessman, every nurse, every doctor, every teacher, you belong to the Lord. You are accountable to him for how you live. And to your own Lord you stand or fall. So please keep that in mind, will you, as we study these passages. It's very, very important. It isn't left open for you to be careless. It is left open for you and I to be accountable. So that when we haven't got chapter and verse for everything we do, how do we decide? We decide by what the Lord wants. We seek his face and get his mind on it. And he will show it to us. So it's important that we learn that simple, powerful lesson of 14 verse 9 before we get into the latter part of verse of chapter 13. Christ died and rose and revived that he might be Lord. That's the whole purpose. That he might be Lord. Now, let's get into the depths of this amazing passage. Verse number 8. Owe no man anything. Now, a Christian, as we saw last week, has a relationship with the state. But here, Paul is beginning to teach that we as believers have relationships to the citizens of the state, as well as to the state itself. And the duty of the believer is to his fellow citizens. We're not talking about the government this time. We talked about that last week. Now, we're to see how we are to behave to our fellow citizens. And the first thing he comes up with is, there is a debt that can be fully paid. Owe no man anything. Now, that term man obviously covers the entire field of your duties to your fellow men and women. And the Christian is not to incur anything which he is unable to pay and knows that he's unable when he incurs it or she incurs it. Every Christian ought to be able to give back what is rightfully claimed from them. And if you have to borrow anything, and repayment is required, then you ought to be able to meet your liability. Else you shouldn't go into it. We think of the incredible problems with credit cards at the moment that are just going through the roof and people getting themselves into years of heartache and sorrow. They know they can't pay, yet why do they go in the never never? I don't think that this scripture is saying you're not allowed to borrow. I think the scripture is saying, don't you borrow if you can't pay back. You'll have to have security behind what you're borrowing. You see, people judge Christians by their promptness in fulfilling obligations and paying their bills. And I mean, the classic story is Nicholson preaching in Balnahinch, I think it was, when the little grocer, when he asked him to come to the meeting, said, I'm not going up there. There are too many Christians in Balnahinch and they're not paying their grocery bills. There are a lot of hypocrites. Have you got your account book, sir? Yes. Would you give it to me? What for? Well, he says, you just give it to me. And Nicholson went to the gospel meeting that night, got up, opened the accounts book. He said, a whole lot of names. A lot of Christians haven't paid their bills here. He said, not paid by tomorrow, I'll read out their names tomorrow night. And I want to tell you, folks, Balahinch never had bills paid quicker in all their lives. It's a very fine, natural, and legitimate test. Do you pay your bills? You may come to the meeting tonight and say, I wasn't at the meeting tonight. Well, that may be so. But if you learn from the meeting tonight you ought to pay your bills, that may thrill the person you owe them to. Fella came to do some work for me last week, and I was paying him. Thank the Lord I had it to pay him. And I was paying him. And he was a real Ulsterman, a very nice man he was. I can see him looking at me yet. And he looked at me. He says, there's a boy I'm going to this afternoon to do work for. He says, I think he's forgotten where I live. I wonder what he meant by that. Is that the way they are? A spirituality that is not ethical carries its own condemnation and is certain to elicit disgust and opposition from all practical, honest people. Oh Lord, cried the man, give us devil-driving faith. And another man in the prayer meeting was heard to utter under his breath, oh Lord, give us debt-paying faith. In other words, the boy who was asking to get rid of the devil wasn't paying his bills. Oh, no man anything. I think if we cleaned up in this particular area, we could solve a lot of problems. A lot of problems. I think of F.B. Meyer speaking at Keswick one night on holiness in the great tent. And the next day, true story, next day, the post office in Keswick ran out of postal orders. Why? Because all the Christians who were at F.B. Meyer's Bible teaching meeting were paying their bills. They had consciences about it. Well, I hope there'll be a lot of stamps will be stamped tonight before the night is through. If you can pay a bill and you're holding back on it, you don't need to do that, then that will bring disgust and opposition from those that you have hired to do that work. But perhaps there's an even wider application of this particular verse to consider, because you and I not only have debts that we would owe to tradesmen or to our grocer or to whatever. You and I, if we are believers, have a fantastic debt to the world around us. There are many other ways of fulfilling your obligations as a citizen other than just monetary repayment. And the more fully you realize the debt that you have to others, the richer your Christian life will be. You remember, that's the very first thing virtually Paul said in Romans. I am, he says, a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to the unwise. So much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to the you that are at Rome also. Paul was burdened down with a great consciousness of the debt he had to communicate the gospel to the world around him, whether they were Jews or Greeks or whatever. And I'll come to you at Rome also. I have a debt that I have to pay. And you and I should be doing the same in this community of ours. We have a debt that we owe to our friends to speak to them of Christ. And then in chapter 8, verse 12, he says, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. He was very conscious that he owed the flesh nothing. But he believed he had a great debt to live to the Spirit. You don't owe the flesh anything, my friend. What has the flesh ever done for you but drag you down to hell? You don't owe it anything. Well, why do you pander to it? You don't owe it anything. But now that you've come to know the Lord, live to the Spirit. You owe that. It's a debt you have to the Lord to live to the Spirit, to sow to the spiritual side in your life that you might reap a great harvest and repay the debt by living to the Spirit and mortifying the deeds of the body. So Paul is conscious that he is a man living with a debt, not just monetary, but to the unconverted and to the Lord. But then I would see in verse number 8 that there's not just a debt that you can pay, there's a debt that you can't pay. And what is that debt? Well, notice verse 8. Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, kill, steal, bear false witness, covet. And if there be any other commandment, it's briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. The avoidance of debt is by no means your whole duty. Abstinence from wrongdoing is by no means your whole duty. It's only part of your attitude as a Christian. Your whole life is to be rooted positively in love. And that constitutes a debt you're always going to be paying and you'll never discharge in full. See, your duty to a normal, healthy government in the earlier part of this chapter is virtually fulfilled when you obey its laws and don't join armed resistance against it or take the law into your own hands. And we see that very clearly in verse number 2. If you resist that power, the powers that be are ordained of God, if you resist it, they that resist shall receive to themselves judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. So you must not resist it. There's no armed resistance against it. And if you want to hear further on that, get the tape on last week. Because it's a great subject. We're talking about normal, healthy government here. Your obligations are fulfilled when you obey the law and you're a law-abiding citizen. But you know, your duty to God goes far further and involves far deeper thing in the active expression of love, and you'll always be paying this. See, we've seen in chapter 12, verse 20, how you treat your enemy, haven't you? Feed him when he's hungry, give him drink when he's thirsty, and of course, that is very difficult, but when you do it, God will reward you for it. Maybe even bring him to repentance, your enemy. That's how you behave towards your enemy. But in verse number 8, all of this truth that Paul has been teaching is inculcated in the widest possible way. We have a positive duty of love to all around us, and there's no escaping it. See, it's not only thou shalt not hurt somebody, but thou shalt help. Now, we know that verse 8 to verse number 10 is often taken as the basis for situation ethics. You know, situation ethics. Here's a secretary, and she runs away with her boss. And the boss's children and his wife, their lives are wrecked. But the secretary says, when you say to her, look, you've wrecked that family, she'll say to you, but I love him. I talked to a man, to his wife, and to his mistress in counseling once. All three of them in the one night. It was an interesting experience, I can tell you. But this man was telling me how that he loved his mistress and he wanted her to be one for Christ and get her to find Jesus. Well, what kind of a Jesus did he want her to find? Because it wasn't the Christ of the New Testament he was talking about. He loved her, you see. Well, of course, it's dastardly wrong. And this is the kind of world we're living in. It's all mixed up. And they almost take this, you know, well, love is the big thing, you see. They'll take this verse, well, it's all fulfilled in that wee phrase, verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. I'm not guided by rules, you see. I'm guided by love. So I'll just go to bed with whoever I like, and I'll wreck whatever family I like, as long as I love the person that I'm going to bed with. It's a very serious problem, situation ethics, and many young people get caught up in it. In other words, they say even in the Christian life, there are no rules. In that sense, love is the overriding thing. But I want you to think for a wee moment of the vast implications of this teaching. Where do you read in this passage that the rules do not dispel love, but where rules dispel love? The rules don't dispel love. The rules that God gives in his word guard love. In fact, they define what true love really is. God's rules in His book don't dispel it. They guard it and define it. For example, notice He says here in verse 9, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Okay, thou shalt not commit adultery. Tell me, do you think, folks, that Potiphar's wife loved Joseph? Every day as she tried to seduce him, every single day, she did it daily, the Bible says. "Come, lie with me," she says. "Come, come, come." Every day. And you think of Joseph, he didn't even have a Bible. The thunderings of Sinai, which came from the law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery," hadn't yet been spoken. That makes his stand even more amazing. And I can tell you that modern day wife swapping would make, as Gene Getz once said, Egyptian immorality and sin look like a Sunday school picnic. Egyptian immorality was incredible. It was soaking in it in the society Joseph lived. And yet the Bible says he refused. Even though he had no written word, God had not yet come on Sinai to give the law and write it there on those tablets of stone. He refused. Of course, she said she was really saying she loved him. The Bible says he was a very good-looking young man. He had inherited his mother's good looks. She was a very fair and beautiful woman. But I just say to you tonight, if Potiphar's wife had loved Joseph, then why did she lie on him and get him put in prison and not defend him? It wasn't love. It was lust. True love would never do that. If you love a person, you wouldn't be lying on them. True love is defined in the Bible. You certainly wouldn't have them put into prison. You see, the law of God spells out what true love is. True love doesn't commit adultery. And because you love the person and love your wife and love other people, in true Christian love, you stay away from it. You see, it is the Bible that says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And if you love your neighbor as yourself, well, you'll not covet his car. Though you might say, "I wish I had a Porsche, Lord, like that fellow has. Go a bit faster than this half-wrecked mini of mine, two-tone muck and dirt. I wish I could have a car like that." You say, "It's awful hard, Derek." Well, yes, it may be. But you're not to covet his car or his school tie or his wife or his job or his house. Thou shalt not covet. And if you truly love your neighbor as the Bible defines it, you'll fulfill the law in that you won't covet and you won't tell lies on him or her, even little white ones. And you certainly won't kill him or her. "Thou shalt not kill." Love, verse 10 says, "worketh no evil to his neighbor." Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. It doesn't supersede it, it fulfills it. But get it clearly, the law itself says you love your neighbor as yourself. And isn't that just incredible? There is nothing here in the modern day situation ethics that you can find in this passage. It's not situation ethics. God's law is God's law. And it stands. And it defends what true love is. And it protects what true love is. And it defines what true love is. And all I have been preaching to you in the last 2 weeks, and let's not go over it all, but loving your enemy and obeying the government and being a good citizen and feeding your enemy and all that's in this passage. And now we come to it that love is the fulfilling of the law. Not killing, not coveting, not bearing false witness. I reckon the best exemplification of it that I have ever heard were in the words of Mr. Gordon Wilson down in Enniskillen this week. I ask you, after his daughter had been killed, and speaking of the killers of his 20-year-old daughter who knew and loved the Lord, what did he say? I bear them no ill will. I prayed for them last night sincerely. I asked God to forgive them. It is all part of a bigger plan. If I didn't believe that, I'd commit suicide. Mr. Wilson, millions of people across the world this week salute you. Millions of us. We salute you. Yours are some of the bravest words to come out of these years of tragedy in Ulster. And as far as I personally am concerned, as an insignificant Ulsterman, but who loves the Lord, I say to you, sir, and I say to this country, I have never seen or I haven't heard a better example in my lifetime of what the Bible teaches in this passage than what you said this week. Love is the fulfilling of the law. It doesn't supersede it. Now you remember the wee measuring tape I talked about. Whether a person has a gift of prophecy, whether a person has a gift of ministry, verse 7, verse 6 of chapter 12. Whether a person has a gift of teaching. Whether a person has a gift of exhortation. Whether a person has a gift of ruling. Whether a person has a gift of showing mercy. How do you know whether a person is functioning with their gift? Well, we saw that the measuring tape for it all, if somebody gets up and says, I have a word of ministry, and that is my gift, you test whether they have or not according to what they say, and you test it with what? Notice, for I say, verse 3 of chapter 12, through the grace given to me, to every man among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. God has given us His Word, Genesis to Revelation. I believe that to be the measure of faith. And you measure everything that everybody claims to have with the Word of God. And if what they are saying doesn't tie up with the Word, then they're wrong. That is how you know, no matter how great they claim their gift is. If they say they're showing mercy, but it's quite obvious that they are not showing mercy according to the New Testament standard, then they haven't got the gift of showing mercy gracefully or whatever. That is the measure. The Word of God is the measure by which you measure gift in the church. But now we are coming around in this passage to ethics. Do I go here? Do I go there? Do I do this? Do I do that? How do I behave morally? How do I react in certain situations? What is the measure, you say to me? Preacher, what's the measure by which I can work out whether a thing is right in the eyes of God? Well, you've got another measuring tape here. And what is it? Well, it's very clear what it is. He says in verse number 11, and knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. What's he talking about? The measure for your ethics and how you behave is the coming of the Lord. And whether you have a written law on it or whether you don't, it's who is Lord. And one of these days He's coming back. And when He comes back, we shall stand before Him and give an account for the deeds done in the body. And I will simply be asking myself in situations every day, if the Lord came today and found me doing this, what would He think of me? If the Lord came today and He heard me saying this, what would He think of me? If the Lord came today and He found me writing this, what would He think of me? If the Lord came today and He found me thinking this, how would it be? Would I be ashamed before Him at His coming? I think very quickly you could work out whether a thing were right or wrong in the light of the coming of the Lord with regard to your time and how you use your time. You see, life by rule is very interesting. Life by rule is very interesting. But you know, we often live by principle. And the New Testament is a book of principles. Yes, it says, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But in a whole lot of other areas, we begin to find that we live by principle. For example, Peter said to the Lord, now Lord, if somebody did something to me and I forgive them, I many times should have forgiven them. You know, sort of like Billy Graham's son came in one day and said, you know, you two have been fighting, or somebody said, he said to me, my brother's just hit me, two of his children. And Ruth Graham, I can remember it, if I can remember it right, she said, well, the Bible says, turn the other cheek. He says, a dead man really biffed him. You see, kept the law, all right, turn the other cheek, and then wham. Yeah? What does it mean? How many times do you forgive? Well, Jesus said, until seven times. That was the suggestion of a rule, very simple and very easy. But after the seventh time, there'd be difficulty if the offender came up for an eighth appeal, wouldn't there? So the master laid down a principle. What did he say? He said, until 70 times seven. It's the spirit of forgiveness, and not just the mere rule that suffices. And of course, who is my neighbor? Well, of course, Jesus is saying who your neighbor is. Your neighbor is everybody around you. And of course, let's take the example of giving a tenth. Should you just give the Lord a tenth of your money and stick by that rule? My mother did that all through her life. To start with, she used to say, I give the Lord a tenth of everything I have. Get a pound, he gets a tenth of it or whatever. And as much more as I can afford. Well, she followed that. But would that be just a mere rule for that? Well, I think she had the rule, and then she had the principle, you see. She had the principle that followed of kindness, not just the rule on giving. The New Testament lays down no rule about how much you should give to the Lord. The Bible simply says, you give as God has prospered you. As God has prospered you. And as you have opportunity. And as He has purposed in His heart. And there are a lot of illustrations in Scripture of that. The principle applied. You know, I often tell of the fellow who wrote to me here at the Crescent, and he was a terrific motorbike, rider. Very nice fellow. I know him. He's a good Christian. He wrote to me, he says, Derek, do you think I should ride motorbikes in races? Well, I didn't see anything about it in the Bible. You know? Thou shalt not ride motorbikes. Well, how do you do it? You apply a principle. I wrote back to him. I said, look, whether you were a young man riding in a chariot race, like Ben-Hur or such like characters, or whether you're a fella on the back of a Suzuki or whatever they are called, surely the whole purpose is that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit and you should not dice with death. I speak from my heart because the captain of my rugby team at school was killed in the Isle of Man TT at a very early age. And it came home very powerfully. You have to work out the principle, am I dicing with death? It's come through Glasgow yesterday with a fellow in a car. This guy walked out in front of us. And he didn't want to look because he knew a car was coming. Strange, the Scots, they are. And this guy, he comes right out, and I can see him. He must have known we were coming, and he walks right out across us in traffic, and the Scotsman driving me turns to me and he says, there's a boy's tired of living. You know, it's amazing how people dice with death and take chances. You got to apply the principle. The principle is very important. And here is this principle that you and I live by. Here is this solemn appeal. You are not to be asleep, he says, to what is happening around you as a Christian. Things will not always continue as they are at present. They'll not always be the same. Christian, will you remember that, he is saying. Here is the principle. Knowing the time. That now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. This is the principle which you apply. I can't set you a date for the return of the Lord, friend. The Bible says that we don't know this. It's not for you to know. Jesus said the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And some of you may ask, if no dates are indicated in the Bible, how can you link prophecy with the events of today? Well, the answer is very simple. That the Bible tells us that things will not always continue as they are at present. This age is going to end with certain events. Suddenly, supernaturally, every individual who believes in the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior will be taken from this world in a moment. Now, that's going to happen. Now, I know some of you have never seen this before. Maybe this is your first time in a Bible class. Now, just let me show you that in 1 Thessalonians 4. Make no apology for reading this. It may be known to many of you, but it's not known to every one of you. And how do I know who's watching and who's listening? 1 Thessalonians 4 and 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now I don't know when this will happen. It may occur at any time. But it is the first phase of the return of the Lord Jesus and marks the end of this age. Although we don't have a date for it. But notice what Paul says in Romans about it. Paul says in Romans, now, verse 11 of 13, is our salvation nearer than when we believed. He's coming, and it's nearer than when we believed. Now this brings us into a fascinating area, doesn't it? This brings us into a fascinating area of Scripture, where you find in the Epistle to the Hebrews that there are, in one passage, three tenses. Three tenses. Let's turn to Hebrews. Chapter 9. Hebrews 9 and 24. There are three tenses with regard to your salvation. For Christ is not entered into the holy place, verse 24, made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's now, nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. He hath appeared. He is now appearing. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, after this the judgment, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear this second time without sin. What? Unto salvation. Now what is this saying? Well, this is saying very simply and very clearly that you have been saved because of what happened in that appearing to put away sin in verse 26, and you've trusted Christ at Calvary, haven't you? And you're saved. Praise God for that. But you still need to be saved from all the pressures and trials and sins around you. So verse 24 says, Christ now appears at God's presence for you. And he prays for you, as we've often seen in this class. His intercessory prayers. He is able to save to the uttermost all that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for you. He is able to save you by his prayers. And it was Christ's prayers for Peter that saved him from losing his faith when he denied the Lord. Jesus said, Peter, I've prayed for you that your faith fail not. And it didn't fail. Why? Because Christ prayed for him. So you have been saved from the guilt of your sin, my friend. You are being saved by those powerful prayers in the presence of God. But according to verse 28, Christ is going to come back a second time without sin, unto salvation, you're going to be taken right out of this world. And that can happen at any moment. You're going to be taken right out. And your very body is going to be redeemed. Even if it's mangled by a bomb, or marred by death at sea, or in dust, you'll get a new body like unto his body of glory. So you see, here are the three tenses. This whole business of the Lord coming back. Now let's go back to Romans, because it's very important this. Here is the hope, you see, that we've got in the midst of our trials in this province. Here is the hope we've got as we try to love our neighbor and don't kill and bear false witness, etc. What is the incentive that makes us love? What is the incentive that keeps us going as the church? It's not just singing and not just fellowship and not just preaching. It is the fact that Jesus is coming soon. And that he will be here for us. And Paul puts it very beautifully in this little phrase in verse 12. He says, look everybody, the night is far spent. And the day is at hand. That's a favorite phrase of Paul's. That's the glorious expectation. The night of Christ's absence is nearly over. And the dawn of his appearing is at hand. Oh, how dark it is without him. We see through a glass darkly. But then face to face, the contrast of night and day is beautiful, isn't it? And of course, there will be people that will mock, won't they? Let's go to 1 Peter 3. Now, I want to read this because it's very powerful and very relevant. 1 Peter 3, or 2 Peter 3, rather. In the last days, there will be scoffers, he's saying, walking after their own lusts. And they'll say, where is the promise of his coming? 1 Peter 3 and 2. Where is it? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. What's he saying? He's saying the world say to the Christian, well, where is he? He's been away for nearly 2,000 years. And Peter says, well, I'm telling you, what these people forget is that the world was once there, you know, and the water was there, and the world was there, and what happened to it? It was covered with a flood, and it perished. God's taken terrible judgment against this world before, you know. They forget the flood, and they try to explain the flood away. And they laugh us, and the scientists, many of them, will laugh at us and say we're old-fashioned, etc., etc. But, says Peter, that's what they forget. And it's going to happen again. It's not going to be a flood of water in the coming. It's going to be a flood of fire. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, and that one day this world is going to pass away, Christ, of course, having come for us first, that's the clear implication, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holiness and godliness? Every time you will find the coming of the Lord taught in the New Testament, every time you find it, you will virtually find teaching on leading a holy life. This is what it should do to us. What manner of persons ought we to be in holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now let's go back again to Romans chapter 13. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, our salvation is nearer than when we believe. Therefore, what should we do? Well, I know what a whole lot of other people seem to do. They get fanatical about prophecy. You ever met a fanatic on prophecy? Oh, I've met them. They're incredible. Charles Swindle tells that one day he got a tract saying on a certain day, was it in August, let's say it's the 31st, the world was going to finish and everybody should go to Mexico or Hawaii. He thought Hawaii was interesting. Why do they all want to go there, he thought. And he says he waited until this day was going to happen when these boys were claiming the Lord would come back. And then on the next day when he didn't come, he wrote to them and asked them a few questions. Didn't get any reply. Fanatics on prophecy. They can almost tell you, you know, from every article they read in the newspaper, see prophecy in it. And they get so heavenly minded about the coming of the Lord, they're of no earthly use. They can't do their work. And I've known of people get caught up in meetings with regard to the coming of the Lord, and young people hardly do their homeworks or do their examination papers or whatever. I want to tell you this evening that there are 216 chapters in the New Testament, and well over 300 times the coming of the Lord is referred to. 1/20th of the entire New Testament is dedicated to the subject of our Lord's return. One man said the ratio was about one verse to every 30. Job talked about it. Moses talked about it. David talked about it. Isaiah talked about it. Jeremiah talked about it. Daniel speaks of it. And remember that most of the disciples that Jesus told about his coming, most of them died very violent deaths. There was only one, John, as far as I know, died with his boots on, as we say, a natural death. The rest of them were murdered and hung and drawn and quartered or whatever. These men were going to face awful violence and terror. And it was to those men that Christ said, I'm coming back for you fellas, and I'm going to take you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That was their hope that kept them going, that fired them. The coming of the Lord shouldn't make us neurotic, shouldn't make us that we don't do our work, and make us financially irresponsible in our lives. Because now the Lord's coming, so I don't need to pay my bill. He might come before tonight, so I don't need to pay it. It doesn't mean that we're to quit our jobs and mooch off others as they wait for the Lord's return. Yet a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not a form of escapism or wishful thinking. It doesn't mean that because I'm going to be taken out of this world and my Lord's coming back, that I am to leave the world around me as it is. Certainly not. If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought the most of the next. And it is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the coming of the Lord, or live their lives in the light of this great truth and principle, it is since they have ceased to do that they've become as ineffective as many of them have. Because they're living for this present world, they're not living for the next. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. But aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Aim at heaven, and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you'll get neither. Isn't it incredible that this passage, folks, in Romans is delivered to believers? Notice, waken up, he says. Waken up. You must waken up. It's time to get going. It's high time, verse 11, to awake out of sleep. Notice that's not unbelievers he's talking to. No, unbelievers, according to the Bible, are dead in trespasses and sins. They need regeneration. But believers in this passage, the very clear passage is teaching, very clear implication of the passage is that they're asleep. And he's right, and a whole lot of them still are. Asleep. Not dead, but asleep. They need to be revived. You can't revive the unconverted, they're dead. The church needs to be revived. And we need to get back to this great truth that Jesus is coming back, and he's coming back soon. And this should fire us and awaken us out of our sleep. It's time to get going. It's high time to get going, says Paul, and awaken out of sleep. The Lord's coming. You'll have to give an account to him when you meet him of how you have lived for him. And I want to say something here. Now listen very carefully and don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to disturb anybody's faith. But I want you to think very deeply of the implications of what I'm going to say, because it may be controversial to some. But I've been thinking about it very deeply. According to the Bible, when the Lord comes back, you and I will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and we'll see our life's work for what the Lord thinks of it. A question of reward, not a question of penalty. Our sins are forgiven, we'll never be in hell. But a question of reward for deeds done in the body. It's very clear, the Bible teaches it. Now tell me something. If my life, I see my service go up when the fire of God's testing touches it, as Paul puts it, in wood, hay, and stubble, instead of gold, silver, and precious stones. Do you think I'd jump up and down the spot with glee and say, oh, it's terrific. Oh, it's great to be in heaven. The joy of it. As far as this is concerned, no. I will not jump with glee when I see the bonfire. But I tell you what I will. If the Lord says that I did for him and little acts I had forgotten, he will tell me where for him, and deeds of merit as I thought them, he will tell me where, but sin and little acts I had forgotten, he will tell me where for him, and he makes the judgment. I'll agree with the judgment. I'll agree with it. But I reckon I'll be hurt. I reckon I will have sorrow. The Bible says that God will wipe away every tear. Does that mean there'll be no tears in heaven? I have a feeling there will be. Tell me, how do you think God felt when Christ was on the cross? Do you think he jumped with glee, reverently speaking? Do you have any idea how he felt? Do you have any idea how your Lord will feel whenever some of the ways we have lived for him have not been what they should be, let alone us? You say, but Derek, the Bible says your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more forever. Yes, but remember that is a legal term. God will not bring your sins up before him as a judge would bring sins up on a court to condemn you with a penalty. We're talking about reward. It's a totally different thing. You say, I don't think sin is ever remembered in heaven. Well, tell me something, friend. What do you think the Bible means when it says in Revelation chapter 5, when that great congregation are gathered, they shall see a lamb as it had been slain. What's that mean? That means the print of the nails will still be in his hands. The only man-made thing in heaven is the print of the nails in the Savior's hands. And I reckon when I stand in heaven, I shall look upon those nails and I'll know what put them there. You say, I don't understand. That means there'll be no joy in heaven. Just a minute. You ever break bread? If you don't, you should. It's a command. Christians ought to remember their Lord. The disciples did it on the first day of the week, and we follow in that New Testament precedent. Tell me, when you, hundreds of you, have sat down at the Lord's table, and you've thought about Calvary, and the cruel nails, and the crown of thorns, and the bleeding precious back where the plowers made along their furrows, has it spoilt your Christian joy? You say, no, it hasn't. It's increased it. Correct. It has increased it. You see, my friend, what I am simply trying to say is that you have joy as a Christian. But yours is a profounder joy than the world's joy. Because the world's joy is not the same in this sense. that your joy is an expensive joy. That's what it costs. And Calvary thoughts and the sorrow that you feel for what your sin did and what it brought upon the head of Christ doesn't take away your joy. You say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused him pain, for me who him to death pursued. Amazing love that thou, my God, shouldst die for me. And you'll not go around heaven forever saying, oh dear, this is terrible, what a life I led. You will agree with the Lord's judgment. He will wipe away your tear. But I think that our joy will be that kind of profound joy, tinged with the sorrow that we know what put it there. And when we see what he did, it'll make us be all the happier forever that he loved us so. So, in the light of it, give up the works of darkness, Christian. Give them up. Don't go in for empty, harmful pleasures. That's orgies and drunkenness. Don't devote your life to seeking good times, planning all the time to have good times, over and over again giving yourself to self-indulgence. You will waste your precious life if you're always living for good times. You've only got a short time to live, and so have I. Now show forth Christian love, like Mr. Wilson did this week in such a way, and many others around him. Show it forth, because your life is short. You haven't long to go. Don't be thinking of doing it in 20 years' time. Do it now! Redeem the time. Go for it. Wake it up. Don't sleep. The Lord's coming. He's coming soon. Go for it. Give up orgies, he says. They must have been into these things. And drunkenness. You say, that doesn't apply to me. All right, then. Here's another one. He says, don't live for sex. You say, is that in here? Yes, it is. I have to go through the Bible consecutively. I can't escape these things and say, well, now we'll deal with that another week. He is saying very clearly at the end of verse 13, don't live for sexual immorality and debauchery. You say, I don't go in for debauchery. Well, what about your mind? Do you go in for it in there? I know some girls who are afraid to walk into Christian meetings. They told me, because of the eyes of the fellows, afraid to walk in. Makes you shiver, doesn't it? Makes me shiver too when I heard it. Powerful force sex, you know, exploited all around you. You're surrounded with sensuous temptation, the new affair, the new liaison, the new thing to please you or fulfill you. The world urge you to try it. They tell you there's no harm in it. Paul says there is. If you live for them, you can't fulfill what God wants you to fulfill. You will miss the excitement of loving people as the Bible defines love. Look, let me put it down the line. Solomon said he couldn't find one good woman in 1,000. What a sick remark. Does that mean there aren't one good woman in 1,000? I'll tell you, it's not true in that sense. What Solomon was saying was, he had so given himself to sexual indulgence with every woman he came across. Just read it, we'll not go into it, it's sad. Hundreds and hundreds of them. He had so given himself to sexual indulgence, he wouldn't even have given the time to find out whether there was a good woman in 1,000. He wouldn't even have given her time to be good. He was the king.
You say, I never thought the Bible was so straight. My friend, it's straight. And he ended up an effeminate fool. And he started out the wisest man on all the earth. Paul is covering the whole range of immorality here. Fornication, adultery, homosexuality, pornography, I reckon it's all in there. Since the Lord's coming, cast it off. Not only outwardly, but in your mind. And then he pleads, since the Lord's coming, don't live for strife and dissension and jealousy. There are some Christians I know and they love a fight. They love a fight. They get kicks out of pitting one guy against another and throwing things in to get people arguing. And they have a great laugh out of it. Don't live for strife and arguing. Some people just love it. Live for it. Let me ask you a very simple question. Let me ask my heart a very simple question. It kind of touches me this, where other things don't. Are other people glad to see me coming? And happier because I come into a room? I doubt it. What about you? Or do they say, oh, here he comes again, like, we'll not have to talk about this, and we'll not have to talk about that, and we'll not have to talk, because he'll fight and argue. That fella or that girl, you can't talk about anything, and so everybody ends up talking about the weather. I often say, you know, you stand on that door some night, it's bucketing outside, you know, and 1,000 people come in, they all go, it's wet, Derek. It is. Next one, it's pouring. It's pouring, it's very wet. Yes, it is indeed, yes. It's an awful night. Yes, it's an awful night. Yes. And of course, the plain fact is that the weather is uncontroversial. Unless you're Michael Fish and say there isn't a hurricane coming when it comes. It's not really a hurricane. I was talking to a fellow at the weekend who was caught in a hotel in Sussex in that storm. And he said, you know, I wasn't particularly worried whether the weathermen thought it was hurricane force or not. It didn't really, their finer point didn't really particularly worry me at that moment. There were other things that worried me. It's true, but even we can fight about the weather, can't we? Wouldn't it be lovely if in this time now, where Ulster is numb with sorrow, we have evil men in our midst who would stop at nothing? Wouldn't it be lovely if 1,000 of us went out and took this beautiful passage to heart? And we lived in the light of the coming of the Lord, not for strife or jealousy or immorality in mind and heart or booze or whatever. No, but that we lived for Him and that people would be noticeably happier because we came along. You say, how do you do it? How do you do it? Ah, that's the question. There's a fellow called Augustine once and he was very immoral. He could find no satisfaction in it, so he decided he'd become an academic, and he became a professor in a university of those days at Hippo, in the Mediterranean, is it in Italy somewhere. And then eventually he found no satisfaction in academia, and he decided to become a monk, and to give up all the pleasures of the world, as he thought, and he still could find no peace. He was sitting out in a garden one day, it's a true story, in the back garden of a monastery, and he heard a voice saying to him, take up and read. He thought it was a child speaking. And a bishop of those days had said he should read the epistle to the Romans. And he picked up the epistle to the Romans way back in those days. He had run away from home, and his mother's prayers, Monica, had followed him all those years, though she knew not where he was. And he picked it up. And you know where he opened it? That monk. He opened it at this verse, 14. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. And I'll tell you straight, he was converted on the spot. And he became a Christian. That's the secret. Put him on. His power, his authority, his compassion. Put him on. And as you do, you'll not only be a conqueror, you'll be more than a conqueror. Because Augustine was walking down a street one day and a girl he used to know in his days of immorality came running out after him and she said, "Augustine, Augustine," she said, "it is I." And he looked at this girl and he said, "It is not I, but Christ that liveth in me."